If you'd open your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to continue our little mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we talked about the kingdom ethic. How do we live in this kingdom of God? This week we're moving on to the kingdom heart, or maybe the heart of the kingdom. The kingdom heart. Matthew chapter 6, verse number 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. God, we come before you today and we just ask that you would change our hearts. Father, whether we are believers or not, Lord, we need a heart change. Father, I pray for those who don't know you yet, who are not citizens of your kingdom, that, Lord, you would transfer their allegiance today. Lord, bring them under conviction and give them faith to trust you. And Lord, for those of us who are, Father, our hearts are wandering, they're weak, and Lord, we are poor examples so often of citizens of your kingdom. Lord, change us. Father, speak your words today. In Jesus, your precious name. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the kingdom ethic. We talked about Christ's rules for the kingdom. We call them most of the time the Beatitudes, which is a very proper name. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who endure persecutions. Blessed are the peacemakers. We talked about the rules. There is a pattern of life to be in Christ's kingdom. But not only are there a set of rules, there's a reason for those rules. We don't keep the rules to just keep the rules because they're the rules. We keep the rules because God has given us a reason, a purpose in His kingdom. We're to glorify Him, but we are very specifically in what Christ says. We're to be the salt and the light of this universe. We are to be the witnesses. We are to be the immigration officers we talked about. We are to usher new people into Christ's kingdom. But Christ addresses in this next section, Matthew chapter 6 and the first part of 7, a caution, a warning, as he says, beware. Because if you take the rules of the kingdom and make that your life and your religion, you miss the whole point. You see, we have this tendency as people to create rules for ourselves. Martin Luther, remember the great man who started the Reformation in so many ways, established who we are, established Protestantism, established evangelicals, the people who share the gospel of Christ again. He said this, and it's a powerful statement, religion is the default mode of the human heart. In other words, people everywhere, whether it's us in church or whether it's people way out in the middle of nowhere who have never heard the name of Christ, have this default mode to set up a set of rules for ourselves. If we follow them, we're good folks. If we don't follow them, well, we're bad folks. That's what we do naturally. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not set up and follow the rules of religion. The gospel of Christ is Christ. The gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus, is not a set of rules. Although he has that, he expects us to live in a certain way. The gospel, the good news, the point, is Jesus himself and a relationship to him. I'm reading a great book now that Russell Gill recommended and found for me called Lost and Found. And it talks about people basically my age and younger to about 20 and where we are at as a whole statistically with Christ. And there's some very sobering statistics, but there's some very encouraging one. 86%, that is the highest percentage it has been since the 1940s. 86% said, I am a spiritual person. Most folks, my age and younger, and I know a lot of us tend to look out there outside the church and say, you know, kids these days, you know, all those folks my age, they don't want anything to do with church. Where are they? They're not here. But the truth is, 86% of them say, I'm a spiritual person. But also, the vast majority of that 86% say, I'm just not religious. And that's the word almost every one of them used. They didn't just hand them a survey. They actually talked to individuals, 500 folks. They had a conversation with and said, are you spiritual? And they said, oh, yes, but I'm not religious. What does that mean? Well, for a lot of them, it means they're seeking God. We want something to do with God. We want a significance to our life, but not found in a set of rules. You know what? People have tried rules. We saw our parents following rules. We saw folks out there following rules, and there's a, as a whole, there's a dissatisfaction with that. There's an emptiness in it. And so people say, I'm spiritual, but not religious. And Christ addresses that very thing in Matthew chapter 6. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. In other words, to be seen by them. He says that several times. We'll go through this as we move through the chapter. He says, don't do this as a set of rules. Don't get your boxes checked and say, okay, I'm all right. He says there's a heart thing to this. All these rules, the ethics of the kingdom, it's about your heart. It's about who you really are, where you're really at with me. I want to just prove to you a little bit, if you'll let me entertain you for just a little bit. Have you ever thought about the rules we make for ourselves? I'm not talking about the rules in the Bible of Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because that's certainly a heart rule, right? But we tend to add these rules to Jesus' rules. I got the privilege of going over to travel in Israel when I was in college. I loved it. Great experience. The hotels there are fabulous. If you ever want a truly relaxing experience, that is the kind of hotel to go to. They have the rooms just like we would normally have. But down on the bottom floor, it's a lobby. But then there's a back room that's enormous in almost every one of these things. And think like a gigantic Starbucks the size of a Walmart. It's just coffee tables, chairs, very, very comfortable seating, couches, plants everywhere, pools. It's just a very relaxed place. And what people do in that part of the world, they don't just sit up in their hotel room. They don't even just sit out and run around all eating. After dinner, they sit and they talk with one another. An amazing concept, I know. But they sit down together and they just are together. They build relationships. They have community. And so there's this beautiful area. And this is also the place the hotels serve dinner. Almost everyone there who, when you stay in a hotel, you eat at it. It's usually included with your price of the hotel. And so you sit there and you eat together, and then you just stay till 11, 12 o'clock at night. They have coffee machines, all this. But one thing in Israel that's a little unusual is that for dinner, they serve meat, but no milk products. It is against their rules. You see, there's a law in the Old Testament that says you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. In other words, if you get a cow, don't boil it in its mom's milk. That's not the right way to cook the kid. It just doesn't sound right, you know. There's something wrong about that. There's some kind of irony. And also, the idolaters did that. Said, don't do it. So the Jewish people in this day and time have become so religious that just to make sure, you can't eat milk and meat at the same time. Because you never know where that, you know, that milk, it comes in a gallon. Who knows what cow it came from? And that might have been the mama of the cow that you're about to eat. So you can't have any milk with your dinner. Now, this means some significant things for us Americans. No gravy. I mean, it was a struggle over there. But even worse than that, are you ready for this? Are you ready for this? No cheeseburgers. It doesn't work. Okay, now here's the crazy part, though. It's so strict that if you have chicken, you still can't have gravy, just in case. Now think through that one with me here, all right? Yeah. But anyway, so we were sitting around, and one night, and so their desserts have no dairy in them, so you can't have, like, whipped cream on your stuff. And so the desserts tend to be breads and not super sweet. So us Americans, you know, that didn't go over too well. Well, a couple of the gals had went outside and went to an ice cream shop after dinner, came back in, realized they hadn't gotten spoons. So they went over to the buffet and they grabbed a couple spoons and started eating their ice cream, sitting in this big open area where everybody ate dinner. Our tour guide, who was an Orthodox Jew, sweet, sweet lady, I pray that she's become a believer since then, but she was not at the time. Her name was Rivka. and just a sweet, sweet lady. We called her a Sabra. That's the name for them. They're called prickly pears. That's what Sabra means. Really tough on the outside, real sweet on the inside. But she saw these girls eating ice cream with the spoons, and this lady went into a full-blown panic attack. I mean, screaming and yelling, "What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing? What are you doing?" Those are the dinner spoons. No dairy. And so she told these girls, "Now, for us Jewish people, you have to do something about this because you have ruined those spoons with your ice cream." She said, "You cannot throw them away in the trash cans because one of the waiters might see it and get them out and wash them and use them for meat again." Now, here's the really funny part. Are you ready for this? She said, "You could wash the trash off, but not the dairy." It was okay if a spoon was thrown away. You could reuse that one. The trash didn't contaminate it. The ice cream did. Okay? Now, so here the irony continues. So she says, in order to follow Jewish religious laws, you need to steal the spoons. She actually used that word. Steal them, take them up to your room, and throw them away there. So what has she done with her rules? She has said, break one of the Ten Commandments to follow the Jewish rules. But now it gets better. I want to show you a picture up here. This is from another place. I know it's kind of hard to see and picture what this is, but right down here, this is Capernaum. Remember where Jesus did all his miracles, or a lot of his miracles? There was one very famous miracle that happened there. They're in a house, and this, what you see right here, kind of toward the back there in the shadow, is Peter's mother-in-law's house. We actually know where that is. It became a church very early on, so it's been well preserved. She was apparently a pretty rich lady. She had a huge house for that day. This is the size of a normal house, about an 8x10 room. Hers was multiple rooms and very large. But we found it. And one of the traditions over there is, you know, if you find something that's significant, you build a church over it. So the wild thing you see over the top, that's a church. It's literally on these big pillars. It was Frank Lloyd Wright era in the 70s was built over this. It's hovering over. It's actually an architectural marvel. It's noted all over the world because it's built over this with no support, so they didn't ruin the archaeology. All right? I mean, if you got something significant, you got to build a church over it, right? Now, the reason I tell you about this is there's a Christian group out there, the Catholics, and Peter is significant, right? He was the first, what do they call him? Pope. Now, I don't believe Peter was the first pope because there was no such thing as a pope back then. And I believe Peter believed the gospel as is taught in the scriptures, not the some of the additional laws Catholicism has put on it. But all that said, they believe something very significant about all their popes. No pope can be married, right? No priest can be married, okay? So this is the rule. No priest can be married. No pope can certainly be married. And Peter was the first pope. Whose house was that? Peter's mother-in-law. It's a package deal, wife and mother-in-law. They go together, okay? So this is a very significant thing that just defeats them in this. But you want to know the really fun part? Guess what kind of church that is? Catholic. Yep, you guessed it. Right over Peter and mother-in-law's house. Now, just so you know, I'm not just trying to pick on everybody else. I have a book, and I wish I could get to it because it was in the flood. We had to pack all our books up. It's called The Enemies of Youth, and it's actually spelled Y-O-U-T, The Enemies of Youth. And it was published in 1961, and it ranks the top 10 enemies or the top 10 things that are going to ruin the youths of America, okay? You know what number 10 is? Marijuana. Not marijuana. Mara, M-A-R-A, space, wana, W-A-N-A. Marijuana. And it's going to just ruin the youth. But then you climb the ranks a little bit, and you get some other terrible things, like illicit sex and all these terrible things that are out there. But then you get to number 3, the really, 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 really bad things. You know what it is? Playing cards. Heaven forbid we have some students use playing cards. But there's worse stuff. This is only number 3. You know what number 2 is? Because, I mean, this could really get you messed up. Movies. There are movies out there in the 60s. They got popular. They are just going to destroy youth. But you know what the worst possible thing for youth in 1960 was? It's gonna shock you. It's so bad. Dancing. Heaven forbid we let any of those teenagers dance. Now there's a problem with this. And by the way, it said all dancing is of the devil. That was its actual words. I want to read you a scripture. Psalms 150, you don't have to turn there. But listen to this. It says, praise him with the trumpet, praise him with the harp and the lute, praise him with tambourine, and guess what? Devil dance. Praise him with dance. So what did this book tell people that was the worst thing, worse than marijuana and immoral sex, was what God commanded you to do? Now, just be real careful here. You know who published that? Yeah, we did. Baptist Sunday School Board, 1961. That was us. So do you see that rules can be an interesting thing? We as Baptists have published stuff that told people to disobey Scripture. Isn't that interesting? Let's get into this. Jesus says, I want to give you a kingdom heart. And he says before that, I want you to know our hearts were religious, were self-righteous. If you're following along in your bulletin today, you can write that down. Our hearts are self-righteous. Let's look at three things, starting in verse number 2 through 4. Our hearts are self-righteous in giving. Even when we give something to somebody else, yeah, we're doing it for us. Listen to this. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. In other words, don't blow a horn, let everybody know. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, they desire to be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret, he will reward you. Folks, we're self-righteous even when we go to give to someone else. How often have we thought, yeah, I'm going to do this favor for this guy because I know I got something coming? Or how often do we do the nice thing for somebody else and think, yeah, he owes me? Or is it, man, look at me. All those crazy people that sit on the back rows, man, they don't do stuff like I do. They don't give like I do. Jesus says, don't be like that. Your heart is wrong. Giving is a good thing. Jesus commands you to give. Paul commands you to give. The Old Testament commands you to give. Giving is a good thing. But when we go about it as a rule, giving becomes an act of self-righteousness. But he continues on. Not only is giving an act of self-righteousness, prayer. Now, what is prayer? It's talking to God. And how do we do it? To promote ourselves. Listen to this. Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. Do you know God does not care how long your prayers are? The Gentiles would almost have a mantra that they would sing. That these are the Gentiles, or he's talking about unbelievers. They would repeat the same thing over and over and over, just almost chanting it. Some of them would kind of go into these ecstatic babblings. There are all these sorts of things that people would do in that day. We do the same thing. We don't just talk to God. How often? My goodness, us preachers are really guilty of that. How often have you heard a preacher preach a sermon during his prayer instead of talking to God? My goodness, shame on us. Prayer is to God, not for other people. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In other words, if you really pray to God, if you really believe and trust in God, you know He knows everything already. So you're communing with Him, you're talking with Him, you're developing a relationship with Him. And yes, you're asking for what you need, but you're not telling Him as a surprise. You're asking of your dad. Pray then like this. So here's how you're supposed to pray. We're not to pray self-righteously. But Jesus gives us a perfect example. Our Father in heaven, faith in the one we cannot see, hallowed be your name. In other words, may I keep your name holy and honorable and not act in such a way that I shame you. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, your way, God, not mine. It's about you, God, not me. Give us this day our daily bread. Provide what we need. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, God, I understand what you've done for me, that I am the one who's the sinner, the wrong one. It's not all those people out there. It's me, God. I know it's me. And I forgive them too. Lead us not into temptation. I'm not strong enough on my own. I'm poor in spirit. But deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you also. But if you do not forgive others, in other words, you think you're better than they are and you judge them, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So our hearts are self-righteous in our giving, even in our praying. But finally, our hearts are self-righteous in our fasting. In other words, our religion. Fasting was a religious act. They would stop eating food and focus. But what fasting was supposed to be was a time of intense relationship. I've talked to people in defining prayer or fasting before that it is the time you cannot eat. Not the time you choose not to eat, but the time you cannot eat because you must hear from God. But here's what we do. And when you fast, do not look gloomy. Like the hypocrites, they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen. You know, I've known some folks like this. I'm sure I've done it in other areas besides fasting. Oh, I can't eat that. I'm fasting right now. And I mean, that looks good. That's silliness. It's religion. But folks, I do it too. It may not be fasting, but it's so many areas. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret, He will reward you. It's Him. Folks, we have two problems. We're either way too religious. We set up rules for ourselves and we keep them. Or we're the opposite. We have a religion, but our religion is not religion. Oh, I can't do that. You know what? There's fasting. Jesus says, oh, don't do that fasting thing to be seen by men. So I'm not going to fast. I am free in Jesus. I ain't going to fast. I am free in Jesus. I don't need to worry about my prayer time or daily Bible. You have a religion. You have a rule that you have to read your Bible every day. I don't have that rule. I am free in Jesus. Folks, you're going to end up in one camp or another. And I'm drawing straw men on both sides. But that's where we're at. We all have religion. It's just a matter of what it is. We either set up rules for ourselves and we keep them. You've got to do that. And if you don't do it, you're not as spiritual as me. Or you have your own rule that there are no rules. And you condemn all the other people just like the others. So where are you at? Think about what your problem is. Because Jesus gives us the solutions to the problem. The problem is the solution is His life in His kingdom. Look with me in verse 19. God changes the heart. That's what you're in your bulletin there. God changes the heart first by giving you a kingdom investment. Your investment is no longer in yourself and your own things. It's in Him. Look in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We talked about giving, right? Right at the beginning, Jesus comes back to it. He's going to hit giving three times. He kind of has this pattern. We're going through sets of threes here. He says, don't give like the Pharisees to be seen. Store up treasures in heaven. Invest in eternal things. Worshiping God. Sharing the gospel. Serving others. Give. That's what matters. Change your heart. And not just you change your own heart. He has to do it. Your treasure has to be Christ Himself. Your treasure has to be Christ himself. The second thing, not only a kingdom investment, but a kingdom vision. Look at verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? In other words, you need Christ to change your heart so you see things the way He sees them. Paul describes it this way. Your walk is different. All these things are connected. People use different metaphors who wrote them down. This was Jesus' metaphor, your eyes. See correctly. Don't see that guy who's worse than me. Don't see that girl who's better than me. See Jesus Christ, who's better than all of us, and who wants to love you and give you His very life. His death, His righteousness on the cross is for you. That's what He wants to give. That's what you need to receive. That's how you need to see. You don't need to see a person who's worse than you. You need to see a person who desperately needs Jesus Christ, who needs to see your love so they might see Christ's love. Jesus changes your vision to a kingdom vision. It's about Him, not you. But not only that, He changes your allegiance. Your allegiance is no longer to a religion. Remember the fasting? It's to Him. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money. In other words, you can either want what you want, get ahead in this life, or you can follow Christ. Where is your allegiance? Folks, I know so many Christians, and I have been there so many times myself, and probably will be there again this week, who just teeter on this fence of, I want all this. I want all that's out there. I want the great American dream. I want all these fun things. But I want Christ too. That's a good thing too. Christ says, no. Pay your money and take your choice. It's either that or it's me. Change your allegiance. So change your investment. Change your vision. Change your allegiance. Christ did it all on the cross. It's a matter of trusting Him. That's what repentance means. It's turning away from your sins and all of who you were and turning to Christ Himself for all your righteousness. He is your religion because He kept the law. He is your righteousness because He changes you from the inside out. So how does this work out? If you look down there at C, working it out. How does this work out on a practical, everyday basis? The first thing, if you have a kingdom investment, if you're truly putting things in the kingdom, not into yourself, you won't worry. Look at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father, He feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They don't work or spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like a single one of them. But if God clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will He clothe you? Oh, you folks of little faith, you people of little faith. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, in other words, the unbelievers, seek after these things, and our Heavenly Father knows you need them. Trust Him, in other words. But seek first. To use the word I'm kind of playing with here, invest. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In other words, and by the way, let me try to correct the way we could see this. Okay, I'll just love Jesus and then He's going to give me all the money I want. No. Seek Him, period. He'll take care of everything else. He'll tell you what you need. Seek Him first. And all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its own trouble. Remember, don't give like the Pharisees, but let your heart be changed from investing in your kingdom to investing in His kingdom. And so you don't need to worry about your kingdom. It's not a big deal. If you invest in Christ's kingdom, you have eternal reward. So who cares if you live in a shack? Think of our brothers and sisters in Ethiopia, where there are huge numbers of Christians, but this famine that has lasted for decades. I'm ashamed every time I see videos of these men and women talking and how happy they are in Christ, when that what we would say is they have nothing. And they would say, no, we have everything. Think of our brothers and sisters in China who cannot meet publicly, except for religion. But the true heart stuff they cannot do publicly. So they gather in rooms and they sing silent hymns. Literally, they just mouth the words so they won't be heard. I've seen videos of it. The joy on their face shames every one of us. If you're investing in the kingdom, the stuff means nothing. If your investment in the kingdom, you won't worry. The second thing, if you have a kingdom vision, you won't judge others. Chapter 7, 1 through 5. Judge not. That's a command if you didn't miss it. Judge not that you will not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see that speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own? If you didn't catch it, Jesus is making fun of you. Why are you looking at that little, trying to get the thing out of your brother's eye when you're whacking him with the log sticking out of your own? How many times do we do it, though, folks? It's constant. Churches are known for this. Being judgmental and mean, shame on us. We're the ones with the problems. Yes, folks out there have them too. They're sinners. Guess what we are? We're sinners, and hopefully most of us are saved by His grace. We can't judge. Or how do you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there's a log in your own? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So does Jesus say we ignore our brother, by the way? Check on this. He doesn't say ignore a brother. He says, turn your heart to me first. Take care of the big old log in your own. Then you can help others. Remember, you're to be a kingdom investor. But with this kingdom vision, you don't see what others aren't doing or are doing wrong. You see your own heart and the shame of it. I found this. This was a pastor out in the Northwest, wrote this. He was preaching on a similar passage, and he wrote out some guidelines. Does anyone want to become a religious specialist just make sure you got it all down? Here's his guideline. Number one, make rules outside the Bible. No dancing, right? Priest can't marry, all that kind of fun stuff. Make rules outside the Bible. Push yourself to keep the rules, because otherwise you're not going to be good. Castigate yourself. Beat yourself up when you don't keep your own rules. Become proud when you do keep your own rules. Appoint yourself as judge over all those people who don't keep your rules, who maybe don't even think there are the same rules as what you think. Get angry when people break the rules. Get really angry when people have different rules, because they're definitely wrong. Beat the losers to a pulp. Now, obviously, this is done in jest. But is that not where we go? When our vision is on ourselves, we set up our rules, we try to keep them, we feel guilty when we don't, right? And then we look at all those folks out there, shame on them. They don't keep my rules. If you have a kingdom vision, you won't judge others. Third thing, if you have kingdom allegiance, if your allegiance is in the right place, you will discern those open to the kingdom. That's the last point on your outline. Listen to this. This is an unusual verse because it follows. Remember, he said, don't judge. But listen to this next thing he says. Do not give to the dogs. Now, back then, a dog was a wild animal, you know, or semi-tame animal. It'd just run around, eat the scraps, dirty, filthy, mangy. Do not give to the dogs. He's talking about people there. Jesus is calling people dogs. Do not give to the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. Did you catch this? Jesus has just called people pigs and dogs. There's something unusual going on here, because it sure sounds like he's judging, right? Let's explore this a little bit. Do not give to the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. If you have kingdom allegiance, you realize, you understand there are two teams out there. It's not just the Jesus folks and the people who are okay. There are two teams out there. There are more than one. There is more than one kingdom out there. There is Christ. And then there's the enemies. And you know what? Most of us, because we have no allegiance to Christ's kingdom, we don't care how we go about and present it. We just blab our big mouths, major on the minors. And you know what it ends up being? People look at the Southern Baptist Convention. I'm going to pick on us because it's just us. And you know what people remember us for? That we had a 10-year boycott of Disney. How stupid. That's what we're remembered for. What do they think of us about? That we pick on homosexuals instead of saying that all sexuality outside of marriage between one man and one woman is sin. We pick on one group of people. And that's what they see. Is they don't hear us for the gospel of Jesus. They hear us picking on a group of people. Which, by the way, homosexuality is sin. But so is heterosexuality outside of marriage. And there's a whole lot more of that. A whole lot more of that in the church, folks. Our kingdom allegiance is not strong enough. And so we're careless and wild and free with what we say. Do you know what? Most businesses, what happens if you get a call from the press? Some of you folks are in this business. What do? You talk to them? Nope. School teachers, a newscaster calls you, do you talk to them? Better not, you'll probably lose your job if you do. You send them to the press officer, right? Even in our church, we've gotten calls several times. We had a little kind of powwow. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're appointing Joe. He's the only one that's going to talk to him, because that way everything comes straight. There's not this thing that gets mixed up or crazy. We know we have a plan, because guess what the press does? They spin everything. So you have to be very precise. But you know what? We don't have enough allegiance to Christ's kingdom to think, how is it viewed based on me? We live in these sinful, miserable ways, grumpy, mean, unpleasant people. Folks, that can't be like that. We are ambassadors for Christ. Be wise. Share the gospel. That's what they need to hear. People don't need a list of all the sins they're doing, because guess what? They probably know it. They need to know they are a sinner, just like me, just like I was. Probably not as bad. Jesus Christ died for them. That's what they need to hear. They need to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They don't need you to fix their morality. Does their morality need to be fixed? Oh, absolutely. But Christ does that. Don't throw your pearls, the most precious thing we have, out just randomly to be trampled. And guess what? Remember what he says? Yeah, they're coming after you once they stomp on the pearls too. There's some personal motivation here. Folks, Christ wants to change your kingdom from yours to his. He wants to change your kingdom investment, your kingdom vision, and your kingdom allegiance. I want to end with a quick story. The call today, let Christ change your heart. We're going to sing in just a couple minutes. If you're not a believer, trust and become part of Christ's kingdom. Not a religion, although there are some religious parts of it. We do have things that we're to learn. God does change our morality, but not coming to a religion. Please, please don't hear me calling you to come to religion. Hear me calling you to come to Christ and his kingdom. Come talk to Joe, Tom, or I. We'll tell you about that. It's about trusting Christ. John 3:16, Jesus' words say, For God so loved the world, everyone there, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes or trusts, places their faith in Him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. That's simple. That's all it is. But if you are a believer, which is probably most of you here, let Christ change your kingdom investment. Stop wasting your money on your own kingdom. Let Him change your vision. Learn to see as God sees. And most of all, change your allegiance. Let it be with Christ. Let it be with Christ, not wavering on the fence. In the year 328, Alexander the Great was beginning to conquer the world. He had went all over from his home of Macedonia and was having enormous success. But he came near India, and this man had held up. And he was a king. He was very stubborn. It was not a very large kingdom. But Alexander had camped out and tried to fight and had failed because this kingdom was set so high on a cliff. The only way up there was the ladders. You couldn't get an army up the sides of the cliff. It was sheer, straight cliffs. He was held up there, and the king himself was apparently leaning over it was almost 1,000 feet, I believe. Let me check that. I don't want to goof this up. Yeah, it was almost 1,000 feet, 900 and some feet, and he would look down and he would shout at Alexander and shout, "When you find your soldiers with wings, then I'll surrender." And he did this apparently for months, just taunting Alexander. They were camped out. They had plenty of food, plenty of water. Alexander was stuck. One night he comes up with a plan. He calls his 100 most loyal soldiers. He says, "Tonight, under cover of darkness, when you can't see anything, you're going to climb that 1,000 feet that cannot be climbed, that we failed to do for months." He says, "There is no option for failure. Do it. If you can't do it, die trying." That night, those 100 soldiers invented modern rock climbing. They took their tent pegs and began to drive them into the rock. They used flax rope, which is not terribly strong, and they climbed that cliff. Of the 100 who attempted it, 33 died. One out of three fell to their doom. That morning, the soldiers all hid. When the king came to taunt, Alexander says, "King, I found my soldiers with wings," as the 70 men stepped out. The king was so shocked, he surrendered then and there. Not an arrow was fired, not a sword drawn from its sheath. Because of the loyalty and selfless dedication of Alexander's men, their total allegiance was to his kingdom. They did something that had never been done before. Many of them, a third of them, lost their lives to climb a rock. Where's your allegiance? If Christ says, "Hop on the plane, you're headed for Thailand, you're taking your four kids with you," are you going to do it? That's what my friend Greg Mann was called to do. Are you going to invest in the kingdom? Are you going to have a kingdom vision? And are you going to have kingdom allegiance? Let's pray as our singers come. And we'll worship and then take the Lord's Supper. So during this time, prepare your heart. If your allegiance is not to Christ, make it so. Father, we love You. Change us, teach us, change our hearts, God, to have kingdom allegiance and vision. May we invest in You, not us. Forgive us, Lord. Father, just change us. In Jesus, Your name. Amen.